Morning, church. Thank you, worship team. As we turn today, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, picking up with where we left off last week. Let's go to prayer just one more time. Father, we do praise your name. We thank you for your goodness as it is manifest in our lives. And we ask, Lord, that we move in accordance with your word at behest of your spirit, those two things in agreement. And so, Father, aid us where we fall short. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, years ago, I was a violin student. And so I started training as a violin student at about 8 years old. I trained for 10 years as a concert violinist. And there were two predominant methods at the time. I'm not really sure what the methodologies are today, but there were two methods. One was the more traditional method, which I was raised in. And so we would learn music theory and notation, and we learned to read music and develop what was called sight reading. That is, to train the mind to recognize on sight notes and notation in order to produce good music. Of course, being able to read music and being able to identify things quickly and understand is one thing. Being able to translate that to your instrument is a very different thing. And most of you know that the violin doesn't have frets on it. The lovely thing about a guitar is that if your finger is down hard enough, anywhere behind that fret, the sound's going to sound right. Not so with the violin. The thing has no marks on it at all. And so they would train kids early on with little dots. We'd put little dots on the fingerboard, and so you would train the fingers, and every spot on any string right across from that was the right note, except when it wasn't. And this is one of the first things you learned about the violin, because the violin, it kind of goes in and out of tune. There's difficult, and you have to train the ear. And so the other methodology was called Suzuki method. And so there was a fight between which one of these methods was the correct method. So in my method, the method I grew up, was to train the head first. But you ultimately had to train the heart and the ear to listen and feel and understand that music was more than just finger placement and bow action and getting those two things to work in harmony with each other. It was really difficult. Oh, just terribly difficult instrument to get right. Because when it sounds good, man, it sounds good. And when it doesn't, fingers on a chalkboard kind of stuff. It's really ugly. And the other method was called Suzuki method. And so Suzuki method didn't train kids how to read music. It trained kids how to listen. And so the Suzuki musicians, those kids, the teacher would play a section of music. And then the kids would perfectly replicate it by ear. They would perfectly replicate that by ear. And those kids were amazing. They would start out short, and then eventually these kids would hear entire pieces once or twice and then could just play it. Their ears were so well trained, muscle memories, and they just had it down. The ugly thing about that is they couldn't read music to save their lives. Just couldn't. And it's because what they were trained for early. Now, I want you to understand, is like with that, there's a head-heart aspect to love, right? And most of us, because our culture is there, our culture is trained in sort of a heart reaction, right? It's trained in sort of a heart reaction of compassion. Not really love, but sort of a compassion. And ultimately, what that really operates out of, what it really does, is it operates really out of my junk towards another person. Because I feel guilt. I move in a certain way, or I accommodate the behavior of another person. And we call it love, but it's not love. Not love. You have no idea how many parents I've met in this category through the years, right? And so they keep handing money to their drug-addicted children, knowing full well that their drug-addicted children are going to go buy drugs with it. I want you to understand, they call that, well, I love them. I love them. They're my kid. I love them. I love them. They're not operating out of love. They're operating out of a place of guilt. They're operating out of a place of compassion. Actually, what they're operating is their own junk and deficits. And it's not love at all. It feels like it to them. it's a heart reaction that's sort of trained into them by the culture and by perspective, but it's not love. Love is right action based in moral obligation. It's not wrong action based in compassion. It's not wrong action based in the right motivation. It's right action based in moral obligation. And that's why we have this term called tough love, right? Tough love. And so, you know, occasionally people will get together, and the more intensely they love a person, they're willing to step into conflict with them and operate not in their own junk, but really in a place of righteousness and a place of real discomfort. Man, you want to get good at love? Instinctively learn to work with people in hard places at hard times out of difficult spots within yourself. You want to love? That's where it is. It's not based in this sort of overarching, oh, I just want to help this person out, this compassionate whatever it is. And truthfully, a lot of what happens inside society and social programs is based really out of guilt, because I have and this person doesn't. Well, we're going to do this thing for them. We're just going to make this easy. And sometimes that's not easy. I personally believe that welfare programs are not good with people. I think it destroys people. I think free stuff destroys people, where there is constant reception without work. It's not good for people. It looks like compassion. It feels like love to people, but it's not. It's just really operating out of your own junk. It's your own junk. And folks, as long as you're at the center of your world, as long as you're operating out of a place of your own self-interest and a place of your comfort and what feels right, you're never going to get this concept. And so let's train the head first, and then we'll work on the heart. We're going to go counter to the culture, right? We're going to go counter to the culture, because that's actually how the Bible approaches us. This is why Francis Schaeffer called this over and over. This is propositional truth. God makes us a series of propositions, and we are in a position of, do I believe this or do I not? Do I trust Him, or am I going to lead continuously to my own way? And that's the hard push-pull of all this, right? So, let's begin with the head, right? Love is right action based in from who? To? Towards? Good stuff. And so we pick up today, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, picking up where we left off. Love is patient. Notice there, that's the right action. Patience is the right action. Now, you can have compassionate people all day. You can have people working out of their heart places all the time. That, I call it a heart spot, heart place, right? You know, and there is nothing that will get you in more trouble in your life than heart places. You know, that's not to say they're evil. They just need guidance, right? And so there you have the mom, and she loves her son. And one of the ways that she shows her son love is she feeds him. And she keeps feeding him. And it's just out of this heart place. And pretty soon he's 800 pounds. And she's, you know, she's just like, I love to watch him eat my food. My food's the best. He loves it. Yeah, you're killing him. You're killing him. And it's amazing how often you will find people who are so obese that they can no longer get out of bed. And that begs a question, doesn't it? If I can't get out of bed, how am I getting food? Right? What's the answer? Somebody is bringing it to them. Usually mama. Mama. And you talk to mom, you say, hey, mom, your son is wearing a sheet for clothing. He's dressed like a Roman. There's a clue. Something's wrong. Something has gone terribly wrong. The only way that food's getting from in there into here is somebody's bringing it to him. Yeah, I don't know. I'm not bringing him that much. You sure about that? You sure about that? And I've met people who were eating on average 12,000 to 16,000 calories a day. There's no way to get there unless somebody's feeding you. It just isn't. Years ago when I was working at the hospital, we had a woman who came into the hospital. She was around 600 pounds, 23 years old. Mom kept feeding her. And she didn't make it to her 24th birthday because mom's working out of this heart place. And it's not guided by the head. And her mom is working off her own guilt and out of her own needs and out of her own deficits. And so she keeps feeding this problem, which isn't love at all. It's just hurting. And actually, it brought death. And that's a terrible thing to walk around with. So, love is right action. Notice, love is patience. Patience. What's the opposite of that? Impatience. Frustration. And so people start out working in these heart places, and in these heart places, one of the things that has in common with this right action is patience. You'll notice that when people are operating out of a heart place, they will exhibit aspects of right action, but only for a limited period of time. Only for a limited period of time. The person who's working out of a heart place, they will have patience until suddenly they don't. Until suddenly they don't. And so folks, understand that when the head is properly guided and love is acting as it should, it will, over the long haul, it will, within the bounds of right action, be patient with another human being. That doesn't mean enabling. It doesn't mean putting up with junk forever, but it does mean a consistent, patient dealing with the problem in a way that's productive. And so, folks, it doesn't matter what kind of response you get out of the person you're dealing with, you are always morally obligated to operate with them from a place of patience. Patience. And over the long haul, there is nothing harder than patience with a person's problem, because the fact is, this is an absolutely necessary thing, because human beings, when they rarely change, when they change most often slowly over time. We love the idea that someone is going to have a come to Jesus moment, a personal epiphany where the heavens open up and they go, "All right, today I put this sin to bed and it shall no longer touch my life." The fact is, most people have that moment. But then the next day they wake up, right? And they go right back to the junk they did. Because that come to Jesus moment happens in people's lives, but the fact is, change happens over time. And it is hard, hard work. Hard work. And I talk about this sometimes. I've told you guys before, I'm a stress eater, right? And so I constantly battle with keeping my food under control and asking the question, now why am I eating this? Am I eating it just for the taste, or am I eating it somewhere out of a need, or is it just me stressed out about a thing, and so I'm getting sort of a feeling of mollification from just eating a thing, right? You have to ask that question. That takes time. It takes real effort. It takes constant questioning of yourself. And folks, if you're working with a person like that in your life, understand most of the time that moment where they have this epiphany, that's a moment. But the only place where real change happens is then in the consistent, patient walk of change. And so Sydney and I will ride around the county a good bit. She goes with me a lot of places. And at this time of the year, the clouds are everywhere. And then once in a while, the clouds break, and you see the sun come down on a spot, right? And we have this habit, we'll turn to each other and say, "Hey, look, somebody's having an epiphany over there," right? Well, that happens in this narrow field at this moment, and then the clouds sort of take over again. Understand that in your own life and in the life where you're dealing with people, the first place Paul goes in this teaching is from the head spot of love is patient. It waits. It suffers through. Now, we build on that. Love is patient. Love is kind. I notice that kindness is the thing that most people view as an event, but kindness is not that. Kindness is consistently goodness aimed at a person, where I'm taking a manifest good and I'm pointing it at this person and I'm consistently aiming it towards them. And if you're going to be patient with people, you're also going to have to build with that kindness. Kindness. Not a begrudging patience, not a patience that is barbed, but also a patience that as it waits and it works through a thing with a person over time, it is consistently kind. Now, I do love the phrase that sometimes you have to be cruel to be kind. It's a great rationalization for me. It helps me out. And so oftentimes understand that kindness is not just syrupy sweet, but kindness is taking manifest good and pointing it at a person. Sometimes that involves confrontation. Sometimes it involves hard conversations about uncomfortable subjects. You can be kind and good and loving at the same time. And many people misinterpret these things. They misinterpret them through heart spots, where they feel a thing or they learn to train the ear of what it sounds like, but they don't know the reality. Folks, reality is in objective things, objective truths. So, love is not arrogant. It does not brag. It doesn't puff itself up, but rather, verse 5, where we pick up today, fresh material. Love does not act unbecomingly. Now, that's a really interesting phrase because it's a very amorphous phrase. Sometimes Paul drops in very pointed phrases with specific meanings. However, this is one of those amorphous phrases that has a multiplicity of application to it. Love does not act in a way that is unbecoming. What does that mean? What is unbecoming? Well, I've translated it, reinterpreted it, and you can write this out to the side. Love does not act in a way that if it saw itself on video later, it would be embarrassed. Now, folks, I think that's a great and very instructive way to think about that word, right? Years ago, there was a television show that people were drawn to, because it was just a real dumpster fire. It was called Jerry Springer. And Oh, I see we have some fans. Right? And Jerry Springer was rather famous all over the place because he was the first one to sort of amp up the idea, we're going to bring in the lowest level of human behavior, encourage the lowest level of human behavior, and then watch it play out on stage. And then we're going to record it on video, and we're going to play that forever. That's unbecoming. Can you imagine, let's say years ago, you were just at the lowest level of human society, right? You sort of maybe related to me, right? My family. And there, my extended family, right? And so there you are, you're living that life, where there's just all this junk going on. And then one day, a talent scout from Jerry Springer approaches you and says, babe, you got the stuff. We're going to put you on camera. You're going to be famous. And you go on Jerry Springer, and then you do your thing, you know? And then 20 years later, you're not that person anymore. And your kids watch that on video. Wouldn't that be something? My wife, sometimes she'll share a story. I know for years, her greatest fear was that when we got to heaven, our lives were going to be played out on video for everybody to watch. Can you imagine that? I have a handful of people in this room I'd love to see, but the kids are present, right? But that was the idea. What if we went into every conversation with another person, and as we were walking through our conversation and our behavior and our deportment, what was in our head was, what would this look like later? What would this look like to me later? Notice the self-regulation here. Notice what Scripture really calls us to. It is a life and lifestyle of self-control. You know those points where you really lose your nut, where you really get angry, and you act out and you say horrendous things and you do horrendous things? I have been amazed at the people that through the years, people that you would never guess, people you would never suspect, and yet their behavior at times has been astonishingly shameful. And I've seen husbands lose it, hit their wives. I've seen wives lose it and hit their husbands. And this ugly thing play out. I remember when I was a kid, my dad was doing this thing where he was drinking a lot, and he had a protection from abuse on him. And so he wasn't allowed at their house, and so that would goad him. He would get really upset that he couldn't go to the house that he had built, to his home. And so he would just start thinking about it and drinking, and pretty soon he'd be at our house. And one night he's kicking on the door, banging on the door. And so Mom said, "Look, if you stop that, I'll come out, we'll talk." And so she went out and she talked. And they got in this fight back and forth. And it was just this ugly mess going on in the yard. And then my brother came out and he got involved with it. And, you know, it's very much like a Jerry Springer, man. And you go, what would that look like on video later? Well, there would be points of humor to it. There was a point where my brother Daryl could not help but laugh, but where he was running around the car and Dad was chasing him around the car and they were doing this thing like on a cartoon. But the heart actions, the mind attitudes, these are unbecoming things. These are shameful things. These are things that make the heart of God weep. When sin occurs, it breaks the heart of God. And so love is right action, and it does not act in a way. It never loses control of itself. That's what love does. Love always keeps the self under self-regulation. Love always keeps its behavior what it ought to be. And folks, I know what that moment can feel like, where you feel like you're going to explode if you don't do something unbecoming. But love does not act in an unbecoming way. Just understand that when I step into unbecoming behavior, when I step into behavior that if it saw itself on video later, it would be covered in shame. Understand that that's no longer love. And we can justify it six ways from Sunday. We can make it seem right in our own eyes. Pastor, you just don't understand. I had to do something. It was driving me crazy. Yeah, I understand it. You stink at love. Start there. Don't start from the position of this person's unreasonable, this person's uniquely difficult, this person is uniquely gifted at getting under my skin. First of all, understand, all children are uniquely gifted at getting under your skin. That's what it is to be a child. And if anybody can expose the weaknesses of another human being, send children in. I've always thought that what they should do with police departments when they're dealing with suspected murderers, just send children in to talk to them for a while. After a little while, they'll go crazy and tell you everything they need to know. That may be an exaggeration. Maybe. Could be a strong statement. Could be an overstatement. I'm not sure. Notice also, it does not seek its own. It is not provoked by its own agenda. It isn't aiming at what it wants. Folks, understand that. When we step into hard conversations with people, let's say we want to attempt at love, and we step into hard conversations with people, most of the time we aren't motivated by the good of that person. We're motivated by what we want out of it. And so let's say once in a while, we are going to actually not yell at a person, but confront a person in a godly way and say, "Brother, I think you've sinned here. Let me tell you what I've observed. Let me tell you what this is doing. Let me tell you what the fruit of this is in this relationship, in this home, in this situation. Let me tell you about that." But oftentimes, underlying that, what's behind it, the thing that's ultimately pushing it is, I want this person to see what they've done to me. I want this person to say, man, I am terribly sorry. I want this person to say, you know what? You're completely right. And I'm completely wrong. Folks, that's really seeking its own. And I know at that point you're like, what? Even that? Even when I do it right? Yeah, even when I do it right. When I do it right, because we break everything. We step over righteousness all the time, ultimately motivated by what we want. Love does not seek its own. It's not about itself. It's not about getting a pound of flesh out of this person or an apology. It's not about what I get to receive when I walk through this thing the right way. It's about this person going back to the Lord. This is Matthew 18 in reality. Matthew 18 says, when we confront another person, understand it's like a shepherd seeking a sheep that is lost. And the joy over the restoration of that sheep is its own reward. It's not about what I get. Love does not act in an unbecoming way. It does not seek its own. And it is not provocable. Now, I know you're going to stumble there. What? Love isn't provoked? Yeah, love isn't provoked. You know how we say that all the time, and I know it's just the way we talk. It's English idiom. This person makes me crazy. This person drives me crazy. I want you to understand, nobody drives you crazy. Nobody makes you crazy. Nobody makes you feel bad about yourself. You either allow yourself to be nuts, or you allow yourself to be angry, or you allow yourself, but it's not about them. It's not about them. And I have remarked over through the years that a total stranger insults you and you let that bother you. Maybe I'm just uniquely broken here. Maybe I'm just uniquely gifted. I don't know what it is. But if a total stranger insults me or is angry to me or gives me the finger, right? My first reaction to that is to laugh. It usually makes the problem worse. But they don't know me. I don't know them. They aren't a person that has anything to say. They're just angry, and so they're yelling. And you know, my first reaction when that happens is, yeah, I mean, just, but I have been amazed at how many people I've met who walk around wounded from such events. Folks, don't waste your time in such things. Not only that, but love's not provoked. If you're operating from a place of love, it's also a place of incredible power. Love has an incredible power to it where it takes the worst offenses of others and it makes them meaningless. It takes the worst and greatest insults from even the people that we love, and it turns it into compassion for them in their own lostness. That's what it does. And folks, it's not about people driving you crazy. It's not about people making you feel bad. Or my favorite, hey, it just makes me feel so bad about myself. It makes me feel bad about myself? What? I'm not even really sure that's English. That's incoherent. Makes me feel bad about me, which means, well, my identity is in this moment shaped by somebody who's not me. That's crazy. It's crazy. Stop it. Love is not provocable. And so it gets rid of the instinct. It gets rid of the reflex action. To this day, I am shocked. You know, I haven't been to the doctor's office in a long time. Last time I was there, I don't know, about a decade ago or whatever. And so they had me cross my knee, and they hit it with a little hammer, right? And I thought, they still do that? Because I've always convinced that was a meaningless exercise to make people think, see, the body's magic. See, you hit right there and wow. Right? My favorite was when my kids were little, I would squeeze their ankle and cause their big toe to do that. If you don't have anything to do this afternoon, go give it a shot. And the kids would say, oh, don't do that. It makes me feel weird. Makes me feel weird? What are you, incorrect? No, I'm just misapplying. It is not provoked. Notice also, it does not take into account a wrong suffered. It keeps no record of wrong. Folks, take that seriously. This is not Scripture speaking in hyperbole. It's Scripture speaking in instruction. It's instructing your mind the way you ought to think. Because your heart, those heart places, are going to keep a record of wrong suffered. I remember years ago when I was selling men's suits, and I've told you the story before, this old guy came in, and he just looked old, and he seemed very bitter, which, sad to say, is sometimes the case of lonely older men. And he came in to buy a suit, and he said, "Hey, where's this suit made?" And I said, "Well, this one, you know, happens to be made in the U.S. or whatever." He said, "Yeah." He said, "I just want to make sure it's not one of those suits made in Japan." And I thought, okay. He said, "The way they bombed Pearl Harbor like that, I'll never buy a suit from Japan." Well, you do know it's 1986, right? That was a long time ago. We're going to walk around with, just so you know, almost everybody who was involved is dead now. Cannot we move on? And folks, I've seen that. People who walk around for 20 years still impacted by an insult or a phrase from their spouse that was said in a moment of anger or in a moment of just not thinking clearly or in a moment where they were just talking out loud, mentally processed, and they walk around with a record of that wrong forever. Doesn't that strike you as incredibly petty? Not to mention, in direct violation of this passage. Folks, keep no record of wrongs. Forgive every debt. And in Matthew 18, there's also a record of that. Because debt is the equivalent of sin. Sin is the equivalent of debt. And so Scripture draws that comparison all the time. Love cancels every debt. Every debt. And it keeps no record of them. And you've heard the old joke before that people say, "Oh, I will forgive you. I'll forgive you until you do it again. And then I'm going to remember that time and the time before and the time before that. And I'm going to bring them all into this conversation and they are going to be fresh and alive." Folks, that's not keeping a record of wrong. That is immortalizing wrong as a weapon to beat a person up with for the rest of their lives. For the rest of their lives. And this causes tremendous pain. It causes tremendous heartache to the person and to the person who's done it. But not only that, it prevents any basis by which you can go forward. By which you can go forward. There, it offers actually even that there's no real change possible. If you take a person frozen in time in a moment forever and you drag that person into the present and you ascribe that old person, the person that you're dealing with right now, forget human change and forget growth in your relationship, but also forget love. And folks, it's not the fault of that person who's wronged that you've kept that record. It's your fault for keeping it. Notice the personal responsibility here. Notice what Scripture urges us to. Is that you as an individual, if you're going to love people, then you have to get rid of their wrongs that they've done to you. You have to forgive them. You have to move past those moments. In other words, whether they grow, change, or mature, you are personally responsible to grow, change, and mature. And if you're walking around with old hurts in your life that are still impacting your relationships, that's not the fault of anybody but you. Start there. Look in the mirror and say, "I stink at love. I'm bad at this." And I've told you that before, that when I'm dealing with a guy who's just bad in his home, he's bad to his family, he's just selfish, he's stupid, whatever, I make him get up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, "I can't forget this. I am a bad guy." And if I'm going to make any progress spiritually, emotionally, anything else, then I've got to be a good guy today. I've got to change who I am. Folks, that's true of you too. Look in the mirror and say, okay, up to this point in my life, I have stunk at love. These people have done everything that we all do to each other. You know, they said careless things and hurtful things. They've been angry with me. They haven't fulfilled their obligations as a husband or father or as a dad or a wife or whatever. Those are real wrongs, but those wrongs continuing to impact me isn't their fault, it's my fault. And I've got to take some personal responsibility to become who I ought to be. That's the reality, because love is strong, folks. Notice, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. Love is strong enough that it doesn't want sweet lies. It would rather take hard truths. Let me ask you a question. Do you only want the people who are significant in your life to tell you sweet, wonderful things about you, or are you opening the door and willing and strong enough as a lover of other people and as a lover of God to listen to them when they're telling you things about yourself that are less attractive, that they simply would exchange sweet lies for hard truths any day? That's what love does. Love rejoices at a person telling me the truth, even when that truth isn't something I want to hear or particularly affirming to who I am. That's the strength of love. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Notice that spot in you where you gravitate towards hopelessness? Notice that spot in you where you go, man, this marriage will never be any different. This person will never be any different. That's a self-protection, folks. That's a way of me limiting my risk and managing my expectations. I'm married to the dumbest guy in the world. I'm married to the most profligate spender in the world. I'm married to the silliest woman in the world. I'm married to the stupidest person in the world. And so I'm just going to manage my expectations. This person's never going to change. It's never going to grow. Nothing's ever going to be different. And there it is. Love, however, believes and hopes and endures. Yesterday stunk, but today maybe it'll be different. 15 years we've been this way. Maybe the next 15 years will be different. Maybe this person will wake up. And I'm going to go into this conversation. You know how those conversations are, where we have the same conversation over and over and over again. We use the same script. We have the same outcome. Love says, man, I know we've stunk at this conversation over and over again, but I bet this time it's going to be different. No, it's not, but you can hope. Love keeps hoping and believing and ascribing to that person, man, this person's got a lot of deficits in their life, but they know the Lord. And that means change is possible. And if change is possible, this conversation, this interaction could be the breakthrough moment. That's it. That's what love does. And if you're not there, I completely feel you, man. But the solution to that is not to project on that person that they're never going to change. The solution to that is to look in the mirror and say, hey, you know what? I kind of stink at this love thing. I go to a place of hopelessness when I should be hopeful. I go to a place of failure when I should think maybe something could be different. Jesus has never given up on me, and he commands me to never give up on the people around me. Just folks, start there. I stink at this love thing. I stink at it. Jesus is good at it. I'm supposed to be him, and I stink at it. And so my work needs to be with me. And folks, that's where the maximum change can be. The fact is, you can't change your partner. You can't change your kids. You can't. You're waiting on God for those things. You can take personal responsibility for you. Love never fails. It's permanent. It is the most permanent of things. And we're going to pause there today because of time. And I don't want to rush this. And so establish that in your head. Notice the right actions. Notice the right actions, folks. These are not intuitive. Because you're prone, you've been trained, you've been inured by the world to think love is a thing that happens in a heart place. It doesn't. It is perfectly valid for you to feel things as a result of proper love. It is totally valid for a heart response to happen. But where this begins is with the head. You've got to learn the notation. You've got to learn the language of love. And the language is not in feeling. It's not in emotion. It's not in something deep down inside that makes you feel warm. It's in a place where the head is operating rightly. Where the head simply says, God has handed me a load of moral obligation. And I've got to work those moral obligations out in right action in every area of my life. And it cannot be, and it will not be, if it's proper, a place where I enable sin, where I ignore it, where I mollify myself, and where I operate out of my own junk to make myself feel better. It's not going to be there. It's going to be for a person's good at the expense of yourself. It's going to put you at the bottom and put this other person's needs at the top. It is not in the looking within. It's in the ministry without. Because God has given me this injunction, moral obligation handed to me by God towards others. And let's pause. Father, we do just pray, and as we go to the communion table today, I just ask also that it be a place of repentance, because you say in your scripture, this is a place where we do business with you, that we not take into this table in an unworthy manner. And so, Father, I think we're all guilty. We've fallen short in how we ought to love. Because in every place where we operate in impatience, in self-interest, and unkindness, when we give up and give over, where we do not operate rightly based in what you've told in simple obedience, we fall short. And so, Father, today in this table, that you gave to us to do this in remembrance of you, we remember that you loved best. You gave up your whole self. You gave up your life. You gave up your agenda. You became obedient even to the point of death, even to the point of ultimate sacrifice. And then you have handed us that ministry to go do likewise. And so, Father, there's even a judgment attached to that, that if every one of you who does not forgive his brother from his heart, he finds himself under the judgment of God. So, Father, help us to avoid your judgment today. To repent, to turn away, and to follow. Because these right notations, these right language, these right action, you don't give us a way to beg out of them or to escape them or to move to a place of safety in avoidance of them. So help us to do this hard thing, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. As those come forward for communion, we read here from 1 Corinthians 11, same book. Verse 27 of chapter 11, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat of the bread and the cup." The purpose of this is not to avoid communion or to cease from taking it, but rather to do business with the Lord over our own sin before we do, that we might take of this table rightly, that we might drink of the cup in agreement with him, and might take of the bread in service and obedience to the Lord. the Lord, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Tommy, please pray for us.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we just humbled, Lord, to come before you in this manner today, Father. We just thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you, Lord, for your ultimate sacrifice, Lord, for the breaking of your body, Lord. Just pray now, Father, that you would just be with us as we remember this time, Lord, and we give honor to you. And that's called Jesus' name. Amen.
And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
Come before you as we heard the sermon today, Lord, on love, the great love that you gave your son for us. As we take up the cup, Lord, we think what he did on the cross for each one of us, Lord. And thank you so much for forgiving us of our sins and being with us. And just allow us as we take the cup that we remember the great sacrifice you did for us and for being with us. Amen.
This closes our service. Pray that God would aid you in your seeking to love one another better. It is the greatest of things. We'll get into that next week. Go in peace in the Lord.